So, as we continue in Matthew's Gospel, as we come into chapter 4, we have one of the most iconic scenes in the New Testament. This is where Satan himself will tempt Jesus himself. And as we'll see, Jesus defeated Satan very handily, very decisively, very clearly. And as we'll also see, the way Satan tempts Jesus is exactly the same way that he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same way he tempts all of us on a regular basis. In fact, he uses the same three methods. They do not change. He's used these since the very beginning when he got kicked out of the presence of God in glory. But at the same time, we'll see that God's plan, his way to victory over Satan's temptations have not changed either. In other words, we can always experience victory if we will trust the Lord and not ourselves. Here's a great verse. You're familiar with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And so whatever temptation comes your way, it's not uncommon. It's common to all of us. But how you deal with that temptation, God will give you what you need at the moment you need it. There's a way of escape. He's not going to back you into a corner and then you're stuck and you have to give in to a temptation. No, God will always provide a way of escape. In this section of scripture, we'll see how Jesus was able to escape Satan's temptation and how he was able to bear it and endure it victoriously. Now, remember when we finished last week, we went through chapter 3, and how did chapter 3 end up? Well, John the Baptist had just baptized Jesus in water there in the Jordan River. It says, as he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. It says the Spirit of God came upon him, and then the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that was the beginning of his earthly ministry. So immediately we come into chapter 4. Remember, there's no chapters and verses when this was originally written, but immediately after he's baptized, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So first of all, we see the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism, and then it's he's filled with the Spirit, and now he's being led by the Spirit. In fact, the parallel passage to Matthew 4 is Luke chapter 4, and this is what it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It gives us additional insights. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then in Luke chapter 4, 14, this is after the temptation is over and Satan leaves him for a while. It says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region." So notice how the Holy Spirit plays a very prominent role in the life of Jesus. The Spirit comes upon him, the Spirit fills him, the Spirit leads him, and this is how he began his ministry, and this is how come he had victory over these temptations. Now, if Jesus, as the Son of Man, had to have the Holy Spirit upon him, filling him, leading him, how much more do we? Mere human beings, mere earthlings. You know, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit filling us up, empowering our lives for the work and the ministry that God has prepared for each and every one of us? We need the Holy Spirit, no doubt about it. I can't emphasize this enough. If we want victory over the enemy when he comes with his temptations, if we want to see God do powerful things in our lives and through our lives, then we must be filled with the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus was. You know, for Christians like us, it's not an option. This is imperative. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to give us strength, to give us wisdom, to make right choices, to make choices that honor the Lord instead of giving into our flesh. This is why verses like Acts 1:8 is so important. These are the very last words that Jesus spoke as he was about to ascend up into heaven. Acts 1:8 says, Jesus telling us, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the Spirit of God would come upon them. And again, this is after Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 20. They have the Spirit in them. Now he says, "The Spirit will come upon you." And that's where the power comes from to resist the temptation Satan brings our way. If you're constantly giving in to temptation, doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to come upon you and strengthen you for deliverance, for the victory you need. You're giving in too much to your flesh if you're constantly giving in to his temptations. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon all these disciples. Remember, there's 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit fills them up, and God began to use them in powerful ways. And throughout the book of Acts, you see, it'll say, and being filled with the Spirit, you know, God does different things. In Acts 4:8, it says, and Peter, filled with the Spirit, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and he's giving a powerful defense for Jesus Christ and the things that God was doing in their lives and through their lives. We see in Acts 4:31, look at this verse, it says, as many disciples were praying together, it says, and when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And these already have the Holy Spirit in them, but now they're being filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So again, they're empowered to speak boldly the truth of God's word to those who needed to hear the gospel message. When the apostles, when they're choosing the first seven deacons, one of the qualifications there in Acts chapter 6, verse 3 is that they must be full of the Holy Spirit. You know, not just have the Spirit in you, but overflowing. Remember, Jesus says, the rivers of living water will be flowing from your life. Well, are rivers of living water flowing from your life today? I don't know. You know. Or maybe it's just a constant little drip, drip. Don't be that way. Jesus said, when the Spirit's upon you, overflowing, it'll be like rivers of living water. In Acts 13:9, it says, when Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, he brought blindness upon the sorcerer Elymas because he was trying to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel to the governor of Cyprus. So he was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's another verse to look at. Acts 13:52. These are persecuted disciples. They're in Antioch. And it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, even though they were being persecuted. The Holy Spirit gave them joy in the midst of trials and struggles and hardship. They were getting beaten up. They were getting, you know, people coming against them. And yet they had joy because the Holy Spirit was filling them up. The point is, the Holy Spirit needs to fill us up with whatever we need, whenever we need. In other words, do you need his strength for a difficult circumstance that you're facing right now? He will give you what you need. Do you need wisdom for a difficult decision you're trying to figure out? The Holy Spirit will supply what you need. Do you need boldness to share the gospel of Christ to a friend, a coworker, a family member, a neighbor? The Holy Spirit will give you the strength, the boldness to speak the truth in love to that person. The simplest way to be filled and refilled and empowered by the Holy Spirit is to humble yourself and simply ask the Lord to do it. Don't demand that God does stuff for you. Just humble yourself before the Lord and ask him. Jesus tells us very clearly. Look at these verses in Luke chapter 11. He starts off saying in verse 9, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it'll be opened. If a son asks for bread, so a child of yours, a grandchild, asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Of course not, unless you're twisted. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? No. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, Oh, thanks, Jesus. I thought I was good. No, you're not. Apart from him, you're nothing. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Even the Apostle James says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask with wrong motives, that you might use it on your, fleshly pleasures. No, but if you ask humbly, Lord, I need you to strengthen me. I need you to fill me. I'm facing this situation. God will. He is faithful. So asking and receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit upon our lives should be our top priority if we want to experience victory over any temptation that Satan brings against you. His temptations are not just, for certain people. His temptations will come against all of us. And his temptations are just another aspect of the ongoing spiritual warfare that we as Christians will always face. That's why Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Because you don't know when the enemy's going to attack. But as most of us can attest to, our spiritual battles turn ugly really quick when we start fighting in our own flesh, when we start trying to battle in our own weak fleshly nature. But if we're walking in the power of the Spirit, then we can know that the victory is in the Lord. By the way, when I talk about being filled up with the Holy Spirit, it's so much more than singing and clapping your hands and, raising your hands and, shouting hallelujah in a church service. It's so much more than that. That's fine, but it's walking in God's power. It's yielding our lives over to Jesus. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to enter into every nook and cranny of our being, so it's not us doing things, but it's the Lord working in us and working through us. That's the important thing. He's the one that produces the good fruit in our lives. And speaking of the Holy Spirit and his filling us up, overflowing, I'm always reminded of what Pastor Chuck used to say. He'd say, I don't care how high you jump in the Spirit, but only how straight you walk with Jesus when you land. And that's so true. There's a lot of people I've known over the years. They're all charismatic when they're here. They go out in the world, and they're just like the world. We can all put on a show in here. Great. That's not the point. The point is, are you being filled, refilled, strengthened, empowered to go out there and make an impact for the kingdom of God? So it's not how high you jump in the Spirit, but how straight you walk with Jesus when you land. Look at verse 1. We're getting a long way here. Chapter 4, verse 1 again. He says, and Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, an obvious question is, why does Jesus need to be tempted by Satan? Well, for one thing, there's a couple reasons, but one thing is, we see how Jesus was victorious. And so he gives us a pattern to follow if we want to be victorious. But the most important reason, the biggest reason, is Jesus had to experience life as a human being. He had to go through everything that we may go through in this life. But in order to become our perfect high priest, he had to pass every challenge. He had to pass every test that the Father gave him. And he would prove himself to be worthy to be our high priest. The book of Hebrews gives us some great examples of this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, we got a body of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So Jesus came from heaven to earth, took on a human body, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And if you're a follower of Christ, you are spiritually adopted into the body of Christ. You are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Not a physical, maybe, but a spiritual descendant. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he satisfied the Father's wrath for sin. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he comes to our aid because he has gone through every temptation and he was victorious. And now he can come to our aid and give us what we need to be victorious. Hebrews expounds on this further in Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so through these temptations, our high priest Jesus was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And we're going to see there's three main categories of temptation. That's what it means. He was tempted in all points like we are. Because I had somebody years ago say, well, I've got cancer. Jesus never had cancer. How can he identify with that? Because all these temptations will fall under three categories that we all face. He knows. He understands what you are going through. When you're hungry, when you're discouraged, when you're being tempted by your sinful flesh to give in to Satan's lies. But as our victorious Lord and Savior, Jesus is ready, willing, and he alone is able to deliver us from every evil thing Satan throws at us. So, verse 2, finally. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. This should be a warning sign to all of us. Satan will often attack us when we are hungry. We're physically hungry, maybe physically tired, maybe emotionally drained. You've gone through some heavy-duty things. You're just, you know, physically tired. Jesus here was hungry. After all, he'd been fasting for 40 days. So watch what Satan does. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, first of all, notice how Satan tries to get Jesus to question who he really is. He said, if you are the Son of God. That's one of Satan's tactics today. He'll try to get you to question who you are in Christ. Well, if you truly belong to the Lord, why are you going through this trial? Why are you facing this illness? Why are you struggling so much in this area? How come you're so weak and easily defeated? Maybe you don't really belong to God. That's how he questions us. With Jesus here, Satan is tempting him to question God's love for him. In other words, he's saying, if you're God's son, then why are you out here starving to death in the middle of the wilderness? If God really loved you, why didn't he bring a raven over and drop bread from a raven like he did with Elijah? We know he loved Elijah, the prophet, and that's how God took care of him when he was out in the wilderness all those days. So well, maybe he doesn't love you after all, Jesus. If God isn't going to help you, maybe it's time to help yourself. Well, just turn these rocks into bread. A real temptation would be, why don't you turn these rocks into Krispy Kreme donuts? That'd be a little bit harder to resist. But anyway, that's just my flesh. This is exactly what Satan does to us. If you've got all these problems, if you've got all these issues in your life, maybe you should just stop trusting God. You should start trying to take matters into your own hands. Maybe you should try to figure it out in your own mind. No, that's the last thing we need to do. When you think about this temptation with Jesus, it becomes obvious that Satan really doesn't understand who he's dealing with. Because Jesus, yes, he is fully man, but he's fully God. He had no sin nature. That's why he had to be born of the Virgin Mary. There was no sin passed into Jesus during his birth. He was, you know, the Holy Spirit is the one who conceived the baby within her. And so I'm sure that Satan was pretty frustrated with this whole situation. These temptations, they always work on everybody. But I'm not getting anywhere with Jesus. He's not even flinching at these temptations. As I mentioned earlier, there's three main tricks that he has up his sleeve that he's used from the very beginning, and he uses these three. These are the only three temptations: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the only thing he'll bring against us: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's like a pitcher that has three great pitches, and they'll throw a fastball, slider, curveball, maybe fastball, curveball, changeup, whatever it might be. And they just stick with it because it works. All these Hall of Fame pitchers. There's only one Hall of Fame pitcher I know of who threw one pitch, and that was Mariano Rivera. By the way, he's a born-again Christian. He threw one pitch, a cutter. The only pitch. Nobody could ever hit him. So you just keep throwing the same pitch. Nobody could hit it. Satan's got three pitches, and he'll throw them over and over again, and we don't hit it if we're in the flesh, if we're not walking in the Spirit. This is what the Apostle John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And it's this worldly system that Satan is in control over. This is why he uses these three things over and over again. These are the three things Satan used in the Garden of Eden when he was tempting Adam and Eve, tempting Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. He tells Eve, you won't die. God knows the day you eat of it, you'll be just like God. And so this is what it says in Genesis 3, verse 6. So this is after he tells Eve, you're not going to die. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, that's the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And that's all it took for Satan to cause the downfall of mankind. But again, with Jesus, he's not going to give in. And so how does Jesus come against Satan's lust of the flesh temptation? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by Krispy Kreme alone. No, he didn't say that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what does Jesus use here? He uses the living word of God. So important. In all three of these temptations, Jesus says, it is written. It is written. It is written. So after being filled up with the Holy Spirit, our next priority must be the Word of God. This is our number one weapon when it comes to the attacks of the enemy. Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God, the Bible, this is the sword of the Spirit. As I've mentioned for many years, spiritual warfare can best be described as a battle between the truth of God's word versus the lies of the enemy. That's what every spiritual battle comes down to. You're going to stand on God's word, or you're going to listen to the lies of Satan. Every time the enemy comes around with his lying words of fear or doubt or discouragement or temptation, the best way to defend yourself and drive him away is to stand upon the promises of God's word. And that's what Jesus does in every situation here. This is the example he lays out for us. When Satan attacks his flesh, Jesus stands on the written word of God. It is written, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Again, if that's what Jesus did, then that is what we must do also. In order to defeat the enemy, we got to be filled with the Spirit and standing on the truth of God's word. This is why it's so important for us to spend time in God's word. Here's something to take note of here. The Greek word that Jesus uses for the word of God is not the common word used in the scriptures, which is logos. He uses the Greek word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. Why is that important? Because Jesus, when he uses the word rhema, it means a specific verse for a specific situation. There's a specific temptation, so he uses a specific verse that speaks against that temptation. I'm sure this has happened to most all of us in here at one time or another. You'll be reading the Bible, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will bring some verse, just pops out of the page to you, and you're like, whoa! And God's saying, that's for you. That's for your situation. You've been praying. You've been asking. Here's a verse that applies directly to what you're dealing with. That's rhema, that it's a specific verse for a specific situation. We say, thank you, Lord, for showing me that. As we see here, when it comes to spiritual warfare, Jesus uses a specific verse to come against this specific temptation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, speaking of the armor of God, he says, and take the helmet of salvation, and notice the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Again, the word there, it's not logos, it's rhema. You have the specific word when an enemy comes with a specific temptation. The Holy Spirit will give you the right word to say, get away from me, Satan. You know, I'm going to believe this scripture and not what you say is a lie. This is important. This is why we got to spend time in the word of God, because God's word is like ammunition. You got to load up. You might think, okay, it's like bear spray. If you don't like ammunition, it's like bear spray. The enemy's attacking. You pull out the bear spray, right in the face. Because that is a specific thing to drive that bear away. If the enemy comes around and starts saying things like, oh, I see you're going through this difficult time in your life. Looks like God bailed out on you. The Holy Spirit will bring verses to me like Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Or like Matthew 28, verse 20, where Jesus says, I will never leave you. Or he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So when Satan comes saying, God's bailed, no, the Bible will speak to you. The Holy Spirit brings that rhema, that word to life within your heart, within your mind. That's an example of how the written word of God, the Logos, becomes a specific word from the Holy Spirit to us, the rhema. Now look at the second temptation. This is the pride of life that Satan appeals to. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, that's the very top of Herod's temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. It should come as no surprise to any of us that Satan knows the word of God. Use it against Adam and Eve. But it should also come as no surprise to us that Satan loves to twist the word of God. He distorts the word. He takes it out of context. Again, he twisted God's word in the Garden of Eden. As he tempted Adam and Eve into sinning against God, he said to Eve, has God indeed said, of every tree shall you not eat of every tree of the garden? That's not what God said. God says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Satan twisted just enough by saying, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He twisted just enough to put that reservation in the back of their minds, oh, God is holding out on us. No, God said, you can eat of everything freely, every tree, except for this one. And the day you eat of that one, you shall surely die. Well, then Satan says, oh, you're not going to die. God knows the day you eat of it, you're going to be just like God. You're going to know good and evil. So he's always twisting God's word. This is how every false doctrine, this is how every pseudo-Christian cult has started. When I say pseudo-Christian cult, they claim to be Christians, but they're not. Like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the cult I came out of, Christian Science. By the way, Christian Science, there's nothing Christian about it. There's no science in it. After I got saved, I realized this is why they call it the grape nuts religion. There's no grapes, there's no nuts and grape nuts. There's no science, there's no Christianity and Christian Science. Anyway, that's random. But every Christian cult, every false doctrine, it's because people start listening to the lies of the enemy, and it can be just a little twist. Just one degree off. And you think, well, that's no big deal. I love the illustration. I can't remember where I first heard it. Like, you get on an airplane in Denver and you're going to do a direct flight to Hawaii. The pilot says, hey, don't worry. Our instrument panel, it's only one degree off. Oh, that's no big deal. we'll fly right over Grand Junction. We just keep going. By the time you get to Hawaii, you're 300 miles off. Then you're in trouble. Then you run out of fuel. Then you crash and burn. Well, that's what the enemy does. He twists the word just enough to steer people off course. This is why every word of God is important. This is why all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. So this is what Satan is doing with Jesus here. He's tempting Jesus to put God's word to the test by encouraging him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. By the way, the pinnacle of the temple, if you go to the southeast corner of where Herod's temple stood, and if it's over the Kidron Valley from the very top, Josephus says it's about 450-foot drop. That's a long drop. So just jump, Jesus. Doesn't it say? And here is where he misquotes the scripture. Because he says, jump, see if God's word is true. Doesn't it say he'll give his angels charge over you? That's not exactly what the word says. He leaves off the last phrase. Look at the last phrase. It's on the screen, Psalm 91, verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In other words, in all your ways of obedience to the Lord, he will keep you in all the ways that you're following God. He will keep you. What Satan was trying to get Jesus to do was definitely not God's will or his ways. And so this promise of God's protection is for those who are walking in God's word according to his will, walking in his ways. And that's when you have that confidence, nothing can happen to me outside of God's will. Yeah, I might get beat up. I might get persecuted. I might have hassles, but I'm in God's will. And I know I'm in God's will because I'm doing things his way. Jesus responds, notice in verse 7, by saying, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's certainly true for all of us. We should never tempt God. We should not put God to the test. In other words, we should not put ourselves in deliberate danger and expect God to bail us out. For example, we should never say, you know what, I'm going to put God to the test here. It's the middle of January. There's a big snowstorm on Vail Pass, so let me drive 120 miles an hour over Vail Pass. See how it goes. That's tempting God. God, if you're really going to be there for me, you're going to get me over this mountain, no problem. That's putting God to the test. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I've used an example. There was a church out in Palisade. I guess it's still around, unless they've all died off by now. But there's a church in Palisade for years and years. They would never go to a doctor for anything. They could have a simple appendicitis in one of their kids. Nope. If God's going to heal him, he's going to heal him. If he's not, he's not. And every other year, you'd hear about some child out there dying because they refused to just take a simple procedure, go to the doctor. God has given us doctors. He's given them wisdom, but they're putting God to the test. Do not tempt the Lord your God. If one of our daughters had something like, well, Bethany fell, I just told her, suck it up, your arm's fine. Well, she had a broken arm, I didn't know. But so she kept complaining, okay, let's go to the doctor. But then you're praying, oh, Lord, you know, heal it if it's your will, but if not, and so the doctor said it, and I felt stupid because I kept saying, just suck it up, you're fine. Anyway, I've grown a little bit since then. But realize this, when we put God to the test, Galatians 6:8 says, you will reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh corruption. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So you can try to put God to the test, but it might not end up so well. Here Satan is essentially trying to get Jesus to commit suicide. Just jump. If God's there, if he really loves you, he'll catch you. How many people you think have listened to Satan's lie? Just jump. Just take this. Just drink that. Just do that. How many people have died unnecessarily because they listened to his lie? That's another reason Jesus calls the devil a liar and a murderer. That's his only objection or objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. If you've tried to commit suicide, and I know some of you have, and you're here, praise God. God spared you from your own stupidity or from the temptation of the enemy. But how many people have died unnecessarily because they listened to that lie, that temptation? So you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, here we see the lust of the flesh. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan, he said to him, all these things I will give you, Jesus. I'm adding this so you know the context here. All these things I will give you if you, Jesus, will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This third temptation, again, an appeal to the lust of the flesh. Satan is trying to get Jesus to take the easy way out. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to shed your blood to redeem all these sinful people and redeem this planet back to the world. It's all under my authority, is what Satan's saying. And Jesus doesn't dispute him here at all. All these kingdoms of the world, they're mine. I'll give it to you, Jesus. Just bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't dispute him. Why is this? Because Jesus knows that these kingdoms of the world presently belong to Satan. This is why he's called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. When God established Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, he says, I'm giving you guys dominion over everything, this whole planet. But when they sinned, they rebelled against God, and they listened to Satan, it's like they took the title deed to planet Earth and they gave it to Satan. And he's the God of this world presently. This is why it's so exciting when you read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. John's up there in heaven, and it says there's nobody in heaven or on earth that was worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand to reclaim this world back to the Father. Nobody worthy. And John begins to weep. And then the angel says, don't continue to weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed. And so he turns around expecting to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who does he see? The Lamb, as though he had been slain. And that's when the light bulb comes on. Of course, Jesus is worthy. He paid the price. He has died for the sins of the world. He has redeemed mankind. He's redeemed this planet. But it's not until Revelation 19 when he comes back that he will officially reclaim this world once and for all to the Father. And Satan will be locked up for 1,000 years. But then it's going to be turned back over to the Lord once and for all. So right here, he's not coming against him. He's not saying, well, wait a minute, you can't tempt me with this. I own everything. Jesus doesn't say that. Satan says, no, I'll give all this to you. Just bow down and worship me. This is typical of Satan. He's always trying to get us to take what looks like the easy way out. He might say things like, come on, you don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to take up the cross daily and follow Jesus. That's so hard. Just follow me. I'll give you an easy way out. I'll give you an easy solution. Just smoke this, take that, get in this relationship. It'll be fun. I'm here to give you a good time. Once again, Satan's so-called shortcuts will always come with a hefty price of guilt, shame, discouragement, and destruction. And for those without Jesus, Satan's ways always lead to death and eternal separation away from the presence of God. But again, Jesus responds with the word of God. Notice again, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And it's true, whatever or whoever we bow our knee to and worship, that is who we will be a slave to. That's who we'll be a bondservant to. You want to be a bondservant to Jesus, nobody else, nothing else. So Jesus rebukes Satan here. He says, away with you. And as verse 11 says, the devil left him. This is important to realize. Satan is infinitely inferior to Jesus Christ. And he must submit to God. He must submit to God's living, powerful word. This is why we need the word of God. This is why we need to speak the Word of God when that temptation comes at you. That'll drive him away. He cannot handle it. And it's only because we are in Christ and the Holy Spirit is within us that we have authority over all of Satan's lies, his temptations, his authority. Paul says it like this in Romans 8:37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." A conqueror is one who fights a battle and wins. To be more than a conqueror is to go into the battle as one who has already won the war. And that is what we are fighting, not for victory, we are fighting from victory. That's because we are in Christ. Jesus has already defeated Satan because of his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, his burial, his resurrection. And so again, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. This is why Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded," I hope you are as well, "that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," those are referring to the demonic realm around us, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's one final verse to take note of, and we close with this. 1 John 4:4. "You are of God, little children." So if you're in Christ, you're born again, you are God's child. He's got you adopted into his family. He's got you safe and secure in his hands. You are of God, little children, "and have overcome them, because he who is in you," that's Jesus, "is greater than he who is in the world," that's Satan. Praise the Lord. You don't have to walk in defeat. You don't have to live in defeat. You can walk in victory, live in victory, because Christ is infinitely greater than the one who hates you, that came to steal, kill, and destroy, the one that tries to tempt you. You stand on the truth of God's word, the promises he has given us, and you don't have to live in defeat. You're more than a conqueror through Christ who loves you.